God and Father, our King, the one who restores our souls, who hears our prayers, who receives our praises, we are thankful that we can come to you with contrite hearts and that you, O Lord, according to your promise, according to your word, will allow us to receive your word with joy. Father, we want to do that just that tonight. We want to receive your word with joy as nourishment to our souls, as light unto our paths, as the very life and breath of our souls and beings. Father, we come and ask that you would make it that tonight, that you would illumine our minds, that you would cause our hearts to rejoice, and that you would establish our feet in the way and move our hands to work with and for you this week by your word tonight. Use it for these purposes and many more beyond our expectations and hopes, according to your riches and glory and your promises to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, open to Revelation chapter 1. Hunter Boatwright asked me if I was starting a series on Revelation, and I haven't really thought of it like that. I've more thought of it as Tim started in chapter 2, so I figured I'd chase my brother down and see if I couldn't get through chapter 1, and we'll all see what happens after he's done in the seven churches. So that's all I have in mind. We're just going to go through chapter 1 and the opportunities I have to stand before you. And beyond that, no promises. So just chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 this evening. Give ear to God's word to us from the Apostle John. He reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed, happy, are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The apocalypse. Apocalypse, it's a word that is entered into our common vocabulary, into our conversational English, and as it has entered into our conversational speech, we've somewhat lost its original meaning, have we not? What once meant to unveil now means something like end time destruction or warfare or something along those lines. It has taken on the connotations of worldwide conflagrations, of bombs and warplanes and tanks and spears and knives and blood and fire and smoke and darkness. Taken on all these things. To speak of it is to refer to the final violent end of all things. We have a whole genre of books devoted to the subject of something called post-apocalyptic literature. And this is literature that is has a theme of developing what the world will be like after the end of the world. And typically, when we run into these books or these movies and their use of the word apocalypse, we dismiss the whole thing as a misunderstanding of the word and of the book that bears its name. But what if perhaps they're on to something, some of these folks that are writing these post-apocalyptic works and directing these movies? What if they actually have something to say that is true? I was listening to a radio interview with this author named Tamima Anam. Some of you may know that name, Tamima Anam. She's a British author. She's born in Bangladesh, and she's famous for a book called The Golden Age, which is about the Bangladeshi War for Independence. She's something of a liberalized, modernized, you might say, Christianized or Westernized Muslim. And she was on a show called Fresh Air with Terry Gross. Some of you might be familiar with that as well. And in her interview, she says this thing that's rather intriguing, thought-provoking. She says, "I think right now we're all interested in the post-apocalyptic world because we're kind of living in it. We're all interested in a post-apocalyptic world because we're all kind of living in it." And as I heard that, I wrote it down. I stuck it on a sticky note on my desk, and it's been sitting there for a while. And as I was writing this, I said, here's the time to use it. She has two truths, I think, that she is saying in that statement. She's saying that we are all interested in a post-apocalyptic world, and that we live in one. We're interested in it, and we live in it. And oddly, what she is describing, I think, is the very theme of this book of Revelation, this book that bears the name Apocalypse. I think it's communicating that very reality. This book describes a world that we both long for and live in. And it does this in terms of that funny word, that word that has been so often misused, apocalypse. It is, in truth, an unveiling that reveals the end, and with that end, holds out hope for another. This book literally reveals to us this very thing. We live in a post-apocalyptic world, meaning we live in the world that is after the end of the world. We live in the world that is after, as it reads here, the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. We live post-apocalypse, each and every one of us. We live post-apocalypse, and this book is showing us that. And that, of course, does beg a question, doesn't it? Actually, I think it begs two questions. What is the apocalypse, and why does it even matter? What is it, and why does it even matter? And tonight I hope to show you that this text answers well both these questions. First, by showing us the nature of the revelation. What is it? Well, John is going to tell us. And secondly, it shows us that it matters because it has deep and weighty importance, and there is a benefit attached to it. So what is it, and why does it matter? And we'll see that by seeing the nature of the revelation first, and secondly, the importance and benefit of it. So that said, let's begin with the first five words in verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse, the cataclysm, the end time conflagration is intimately associated with a man, Jesus Christ. And the of that draws the connection between the word apocalypse and the name of the man is all important. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that one little word and the relationship that it reveals is very important. It bears a lot of weight, something like two hinges on great doors that hang up. They bear a lot of weight, something like the two doors in the front of the church downtown. This little word, these two little letters, O and F. And when examined closely, the little word leads us, I think, into a bit of a quandary. When you start to ask the question, well, what is it exactly saying when we say of? Well, we realize that there's a problem. It could say many things. Is it a revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ? Of Jesus Christ in that sense? Or does it come from him? Of Jesus Christ in that sense? Or is it something that is about him? Does it consist in him? And see, as you read the various translations, you'll notice that some commentators or translators have chosen one of these. The NIV, for example, translates this verse from Jesus Christ instead of Jesus Christ, meaning that this revelation that John is writing about comes from him, out from him. And I think if we're actually going to read it in a way that is both safe and right, then we need to understand a further option, all of the above, all of the above. Each of these readings, I think, relate to one another in a full sense, in what's called by the grammarians in the Greek grammars, a plenary sense. This is a plenary use of the of. The revelation is, in truth, his. It's his. He owns it. And it is also, it proceeds from him. It's something that comes from him, and it is also about him. He has it, he gives it away, and it is himself. And this is our first point. The revelation of Jesus Christ is something he possesses. It is something that proceeds from him or that he gives away, and it is about him. So keep reading in verse 1 after those first five words and see if I can't show you what I mean. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which, it says, God gave him. Which God gave him. You see, the revelation is something that God says, it says, gave to him. That is, to Jesus. God gives it to Jesus. So it is something that he himself having received it from the Father, has in his own possession as his own. God has given to Christ Jesus this thing that is called here the revelation. God has given it to him. And then notice what follows. There is purpose in the giving. It says God gave him it to, that is the language of purpose, in order that, what? In order that he might show it to his servants, or show to his servants the things that must soon take place. God gave him it to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. As the King James has it, things which must shortly come to pass. The revelation is given, or was given, so that he could give it to his servants. You see, he has it because God gave it to him. And then having it, he has the power to give it away to his servants. And it was given for that purpose. And then finally, the revelation that is his and which he gives to his servants is also a revelation about or concerning him. God gave Jesus the revelation of himself. You say, well, that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? God gave Jesus a revelation of himself. Well, it does sound strange, but if you've read the Bible, you know that many things in the Bible are strange, and many things in your life, the life that you live in this world, are strange. So just because it's strange doesn't mean it's true or not true. So notice, this is the very thing, I think, that Scripture teaches us about what God gave him. Jesus has the power to give or to withhold revelation of himself. He has power to give it or withhold it. And we know this because of something written in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. It says that he was in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. Some of you might even be familiar with where I'm going with this. And it says, many there believed in his name. They saw the signs that he was doing and they believed him. They saw Jesus. They believed him. But it says in verse 24, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. You could interact with Jesus, you see, in his earthly ministry and not actually know him. You could believe on him and not have him. He must give you that. He must entrust to you what has been given to him for you, even the revelation of himself. He must give you what God has given him power to give, even himself. This is the note upon which the Gospels themselves turn as you read through them. As you read through them, you come to this hinge, as it were, in the Gospels, where all of a sudden they realize who Jesus is. You can remember Peter is at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus has brought them there, and he asks them a question, a simple question. He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, Jesus answers him and says, Simon Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, right? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. And you say, okay, wait a minute. You're saying that Jesus is revealing himself. He has power to give it. But there it says that the Father is giving it. And I would say, yes, that's true. But then here, Matthew 11:24, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And then it says, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son has power over the revelation that is a revelation of himself as the only begotten Son of the Father. And that revelation of the Son is a revelation of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And apart from the revelation of the Son, we do not know God as Trinity. It is given to him, and he gives it to his servants. That is the nature of the revelation. That is what the apocalypse is. This revelation that God gave him, that he has, and that he gives of himself. But why is it important? Why do we need to know about it? Well, I think it's because, like a hinge, everything turns upon it, just like the Gospels. But more than just the Gospels, our whole world. Here we arrive at the second point. We answer the question, why does it matter? And this revelation, the apocalypse, matters because it changes everything. For in one moment, there enters someone into the center of all reality, into the center of your life that had not been there before. And that changes everything. He may have been there the whole time, but you didn't see it until the moment that it's revealed. It's just like the throne room in chapter 4 and 5 of this book. There's this scene of a throne room, and there's the Ancient of Days, and he's seated on the throne, and everyone, heaven and earth flee from before him. And then as they watch, there's another one that is there. He's not alone. There is, with the Ancient of Days, a lamb. A lamb is there, and it changes everything. Similar to when I first came to faith, I've told this story to some of you, but I remember being seated at a table with a friend of mine who I grew up with. And I remember it was in a table that was familiar to us, a restaurant that we'd been to many times. And I'm sitting there with a drink before me, and I look around, and I just had this sense that everything was not what it used to be. Everything had changed. And I said to him, "Something's different." And he said, "What are you talking about? Something's different?" Because I just brought it out of the blue. And I said, I don't know. Something's just not the same as it used to be." And he says, kind of exasperated, "Well, what do you mean? What is it? What's different?" And I sat there for a second and I had to think about it. And all I could say was, "I don't know. But the one thing I do know is that it's Jesus. Jesus has come and made everything different." And I didn't get much beyond that. All I could say was that Jesus is there, and there's something different about everything because of that very reality. Everything changes because of this change, because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The old is over and the new is begun because of Jesus Christ being revealed. And the old is old for that very reason. Think about it. It is only old because he has come. And it is old for that very reason, because this one is here. There is an old man because there is in him a new man. What has been and what is coming, the past and the future, are altered because of what is, with him being revealed. This revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation that was given to him, sent from him, and is of him. It is a cataclysm. It is an earthquake. It is a conflagration of all things. Nothing is as it was before. The question is, do you know that revelation? Have you received that revelation of Jesus to you? Have you died in his end to live in his beginning? Have you looked into the center of the reality? Have you looked into the center of all of truth and all that is real and right and true, and realized that right there in the center, by the throne, stands the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, even Jesus Christ, born of Mary? But someone will say, "Well, yes, you say that, but I've looked around and everything seems like it's kind of the same as it always was. Everything seems to remain as it was and continues to be what it always was." And I would say, true, all things do seem to be as they were. The sun rises and the sun sets, yes. People eat and they drink. They marry and they give in marriage. These things all continue as they were. Everything, that is. Everything except for those who received the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he made known by his angel to his servant John. And then in verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. These who received the witness. I was watching a documentary about 9/11 that Josh turned me on to at tea time with Pastor Terry in his office on Friday. And I was watching it last night, and there's this scene where in the evening of that fateful day, they are in the Oval Office and President Bush is about to give the speech. Some of you remember being there and hearing his speech from the TV. And this particular reporter is one of those reporters, and apparently they always have these, that are following and running with them wherever they go. And he is remembering that day, and remembering as he sat in that Oval Office that night, the night of September 11th, that just a day or two before he had been in the same office. And this is what he says. He says, The curtains were the same curtains, and the carpet, it was the same carpet, and the desk was the same desk, and the president was the same president. Nothing had changed, but everything had changed. Why? Because a message had come. They'd seen a vision. They saw something happen, and that changed everything. Everything was not what it was before. And here John says he's bearing witness to the word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and even to all that he saw. And to bear witness requires something, doesn't it? If I were standing up here and speaking and the room was empty, I wouldn't be bearing witness, at least not to anybody in particular, the walls, perhaps. It requires an audience, doesn't it, to bear witness. And it is this audience hearing this word, seeing what John sees, that has changed. There is a people where there was not a people. A people who had nothing now have this revelation of Jesus Christ. They have the witness of John in verse 2. And he says that it is the word of God. And I think that simply is what it seems to be. It is the scriptures, the Bible, this very book. It is the word of God. And it is also, it says, the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is literally his witness, the witness of Jesus Christ. And we heard this morning that a witness, when it talks about a witness, is more than just speech. It is everything that is done and acted out by the person. The apostles themselves were bearing witness, remember, from Acts this morning. And I think that that's saying something similar here, that Jesus Christ is the one who's bearing witness. And this is referring to all of Jesus's teaching, all of his deeds, all of his works, all of which serve to bear witness to the fact that he was the Christ, to give the revelation of the fact that he was the Christ to the people. He said, I came to bear witness to the truth. And then in another place he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, he is the testimony of the written word, this book in flesh and bone. And then finally, in verse 2, he adds that last statement. He says, even all that he saw. And this, as I read it, I think is the content of the witness that John bears here in this book. The rest of the verse, I think, just merely sets the all that he saw in the context and on par with the word of God and the life and teaching, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. He's saying that this is as important. This book, the things that I saw and I'm writing down, is as important as the word of God. It's as important as Jesus because it does the same work as these two do. They bear the revelation of Jesus Christ. They give it to us. They are it. As we receive the rest of the scriptures is true. And as we believe the testimony of Jesus to be faithful, so ought we to trust in this book which records John's vision, all that he saw. And as those things serve to communicate the revelation of Jesus Christ, so this thing, this book, as that revelation serves, and this is important, listen to this, as it serves to show the things that must soon take place, so this book, the things that must soon take place, importantly, are not the same as the revelation. The revelation is not the things that soon take place. The revelation is the means instead by which the things are shown or made visible. Literally, they are exhibited by one or more of the senses. The revelation is not the things, but serves as a sort of light by which the things are seen. The revelation is the flashlight when the power goes out so that you can see the things. It is the candle that you light in the darkness that lights up things. It is the blind man's hand that he sees the world by. This is what the revelation is. God gave it, it says, for this very purpose, to show. It's a light to show the world to us. John gave it to John by his angel. John gives it to us in this book. He gives us the revelation of Jesus Christ by which we might see the things which must soon take place. To interact with the world by means of this book is to look upon the world in the light of the Son's apocalypse, his revelation. If you find that Jesus and his rule in this world is difficult to perceive, if you find that you look out in the world and it just doesn't seem like he is King of Kings or Lord of Lords, if you find that it doesn't seem like he's reigning or even present or active or powerful, well, then here in this book, here in what John gives you are spectacles so that you can see. Here is a light to shine out so that you can see it in a way that you couldn't see it before. Here is a hand for the blind man to feel the features of this one in our world. All that John saw and wrote here is for that very purpose. God gave it to him for it, and we receive it as such. all that John saw and wrote here is just as important to that end, even as the Word of God is, even as the life and death and resurrection of Christ are. And so for that reason alone, it's important. It's important. It's meaningful for you to know this book. Why does it matter? It matters because of that. And secondly, on the second point, it is beneficial. There's a blessing in it. It's what he says in verse 3. He promises it. Read it there. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." This is the same language as the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. "And blessed are those who hear." When we lived in California, there was this girl that we were friends with that one afternoon sat on our couch in our living room, couch that we still have, as a matter of fact, and she recited for us a whole section of the book of Revelation from memory. She actually had the whole thing memorized. We didn't have time for her to go through all the thing, but she sat in our living room and read, or didn't read, but spoke, recited the first few chapters of that book. And as she did it, there was a wonderful fellowship that we shared with her, a fellowship that we have as saints and children of God and in the same inheritance, the share of the Holy Spirit. She was our sister. We were her brother and sister. And we enjoyed fellowship and blessing as she recited and we heard her recite this book. There is blessing in and around fellowship that's created by this book. In the very act of reading and listening, it says right here, the blessing is shared. It's promised here. There is almost a call to something like a liturgical communion, a body shaped by the words of this book. One reads, the rest hear, and all together, it says, enter into the revelation of Jesus Christ. All together share the promised benediction. All enter into that life which was the life of Christ from all eternity. Fellowship with the Father and enjoyment of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Communion, eternal life, and our sharing with it through this book. They see their world in light of the book. We see the world in light of the book. Perhaps we could even say to do so, to read together and to share in the revelation of Jesus Christ is to see as John Saul. And then finally, notice that the blessing comes to those who read and hear and finally keep this book. Verse 3, they kept what was written in it. Blessed are those who hear, blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who keep the words that are written here. It is a common phrase in the scriptures to keep the words of God. You've heard it before, keep my commandments. Or as Jesus said, if any man keep these words of mine. But note, that was spoken of God's commandments, the things he wrote with his finger on tablets of stone. And the other thing is referring to Jesus' actual words by which we build on a rock. And here, those two things are equated with the words of this book. Again, we encounter its weight. It is as weighty as the commandments and the words of Christ himself. But what does it mean to keep the things written here? What does that mean? Well, we could go through this book and we could find all the imperatives and take our red pen out and underline all the commandments that we run into. We could make a list and then go and try to live out these commandments and check them off as we go. And I think that even if we were to do that, it would be to fall short of what is included here in this idea of keeping. It is not so much a call to fulfill a series of commands as it is a call to live in this world by the light of this revelation. These words really and truly describe this world in which we live. They are the means by which we see it for what it is. And so John is asking us in a way to live in this book. Live in this book because this book sets forth the apocalypse, the revelation, the very thing that shapes your world, my world. The apocalypse, you see, it has occurred. We live post-apocalypse. Live in the world according to that reality. And keep the words of this book and so live a life shaped by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you do so, and as we together read and hear and keep the words of this book, as Tim preaches through them and I do, we will find that not only do they shed light on our circumstance, but they come, according to promise, heavy with blessing for God's children. Yes, and I think part of that blessing is that we will be convinced, in truth, that the time draws near. But because we are His children and we are being blessed in knowing that fact, we can lift up our heads because our redemption draws near. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we do give you thanks for the revelation of your Son, for the apocalypse that has come to pass upon the earth, that has changed everything, by which we see all things. We are thankful for this book, and we would pray that you would continue to work through this book as it's being preached, as it's being read, in such a way that you fulfill your promise to lay your blessing heavy upon us, O Lord. Pour it out in abundance. Fill us, we pray, with your Spirit, that we might return to our first love, that we might be those that repent and do the first works. Father, we ask that we might love not our lives unto death. Grant to us boldness that we might overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Unite us in these things and give to us the mind of Christ, we pray. Continue, O Lord, as well to send forth laborers into the fields of harvest for the purpose of spreading abroad the realities of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, gather in the full number of your elect from the four corners of the earth. Complete the work for which Christ came and died and shed his blood. And until that day, we pray, grant your church in every place, through the preaching of your word and the administration of your sacraments, a holy joy and a patience in all things, and perseverance in the midst of suffering, and trust in you, the sovereign and true God who rules and reigns over the affairs of men. We pray too also for this nation. As we see that in many ways it is unstable and shaking, we ask that you would have mercy. Have mercy upon this land. We pray that you would give repentance and faith to those who hold power, to those who seat in places of influence. May we see in our day a public turn, a public repentance in the halls of power, a turn toward you and a confession of you, the bowing of the knee to you alone as King. Lord, we pray that you would extend your hand as well among us to heal and comfort all of us who are bowed down in sickness and weighed down with the sin and the curse of this world. We remember the Helmleys who mourn the loss of Hugh's brother. Father, we pray for the Stevens. We pray for the Olivers as Brenda recovers. We ask that you would give healing. Father, we pray for many others that are on our hearts and minds. You know those that need your strength and help, and you know our prayers as we pray to you in quiet and as we think of those who are around us and in our lives. Hear those prayers. Answer them in ways that exceed and abound our greatest expectations. Let us return to you thanksgiving as we see you doing the work of answering our prayers. And Father, we thank you even for new life that has come into our congregation. We thank you for pregnant mothers and babies that have recently been born and are growing. We pray that you would strengthen our mothers and our fathers, cause our children to grow up before you as fruitful vines. And we pray that you would let the old and elderly among us continue to bear fruit in old age. Let them rise up with new strength like eagles and serve you in a way that glorifies your name. And finally, Lord, we pray, as we approach this, your table, according to your promise and your command, that you would meet us here, minister to us, feed us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if we do turn to the table, I would like for you to recall our father in the faith, Abraham, who was himself called to keep the covenant in chapter 17 of Genesis. He was called to keep the covenant. And you'll recall, he didn't do this by bringing Isaac into the world by his own strength or wisdom or power. In fact, that failed on every front. But instead, he did so by performing faithfully the sign of the covenant by circumcising every male in his household. And we too have signs of the covenant. And here is one of the signs, the seals of the covenant that we have with our God. The table before us, which communicates the very thing that the book of Revelation communicates, that the Bible communicates, that the covenant that Abraham with God communicated, even the revelation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let us keep it now together. The table, this table, is not my table. It is not IPC's table. It is not a Presbyterian table. It is the Lord Jesus Christ's table. He is the one who sets it for His people. And therefore, because of that, like Him, it is holy and it is spiritual. It is holy and it is spiritual. But it is also for you made of common things. It is bread and the fruit of the vine that is offered here. Common bread, a common cup, just as He comes down to us in what is shared among us, our flesh and our blood, our bones. And as is always the case, is it not, with our God, that He condescends to us to be in covenant with us. And here He does just that. Our holy, spiritual God condescends to us in these regular things. And that said, knowing that this is easily understood as something common and dismissive, and at the same time, holy and spiritual, here are the words that Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So as you come, discern here the body. Discern here the body of the risen and conquering Lord, present spiritually in bread, cup, and among His gathered congregation. He is here with us. And if therefore you find yourself in some way out of accord with that truth, with His body, if you've not been baptized to become a member of the body of Christ, if you are under discipline by the body of Christ, if you have any unrepentant sin against God or against one of these, your brothers and sisters, if you are confused in some way of what in the world is happening here, then I bid you learn wisdom. Learn wisdom as you let the cup and the bread pass by and pray and seek God, so that you might come by these other means first, being reconciled to this body, and then coming to the table. All others, though, all others who find themselves here, remember that He meets sinners at this table. He meets sinners here to renew His promises of mercy and forgiveness, to make sure His covenant here with you, even as you come to make sure your covenant with Him. He comes here to nourish your hungry soul. He offers here in this bread and wine, this bread and the cup, forgiveness, reconciliation, and renewal. Here, in truth, is Christ and all of His benefits. The yes and the amen to every promise that God has made to His people. They are offered to you here, to His people here, that you might, as His people, come and eat them. So come, according to the promise, find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and weary souls. Hear now the words of institution taken again from 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Amen. As our hymn of preparation, please turn with me to number 202 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And as we prepare our hearts, let's use the words of this hymn, "Oh, hear, O my Lord, I see Thee face to face," number 202. Rising.